All of you, I look forward to being in the Word of God again. Good to sing the Word, and now good to read it and study it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 2 Corinthians 7. There are a lot of things that can cause us pain in life. But I wonder, is there anything more painful than a broken relationship with someone that you love? I think that kind of pain far exceeds physical pain. In fact, can cause physical pain, whether it's someone in your family, a dear friend, someone in the church, a romantic interest, someone you love, even God Himself. Broken relationships hurt us in the deepest parts of our soul. I've been studying the life of Joseph at the end of Genesis a little bit these last few months. It's our focus for Fireside Chats this year. And one of the things that's struck me as I've been rereading those chapters there is how emotional everybody is. I don't know if you noticed that or thought much about that. There's a lot of crying in the last 10 chapters or so of Genesis. The hurt ran deep for the father, for Jacob. And of course it ran very deep for Joseph, who had so much turmoil in his life because of the way the brothers, his brothers, treated him. And then, of course, later on, you begin to see the turmoil in the brothers as God begins to stir in their hearts and God begins to convict them of their sin, and they wrestle through the reality of it. It was a very slow process, but there was a lot of weeping there as well. Sin destroys relationships, but there is a path back. And this morning, we're going to see that the path to restoration, not only in broken relationships, but in that greatest relationship, in our broken relationship with God, that path is through godly repentance. And that's what this section of the Scripture is about. So let's give attention to it. I'm going to start reading in verse 5, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's listen to God's Word. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your eagerness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. Besides our comfort, we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we study it this morning, Lord, we pray that you would teach us about this subject of repentance. Lord, open our eyes and help us to see how it applies to our own lives and what needs are deep in our own hearts. And we pray you would lead us on that path that leads to salvation, that leads to life through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, what exactly was happening? What was going on? We've talked about it. We've been in a lot of these chapters and alluding to it. There were false teachers, we know, who had infiltrated the church there in Corinth. Paul was not in Corinth, of course, when he's writing back this letter to them. But the people there, the false teachers, were attacking Paul. They were attacking his authority. They were challenging the fact that he was an apostle from God. And, of course, in the process of all that, they were undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the greatest concern of Paul, his passion and concern for the truth of God's Word. Paul made a visit to Corinth that he thought would set things right. And that visit did not go well. He was not well received. He had been openly attacked by these false teachers. And one man evidently particularly attacked him. And sadly, there was no one in the church that came to his defense. People of God did not rise up to stand for the truth that Paul had been teaching or for his right to teach that truth. And Paul was deeply wounded by that. There was a great break that came in their relationship and a real threat to them and to the gospel as a whole. And yet he feared that in that process that perhaps all that he'd done, all of his labors, might be in vain. You might remember he'd lived in Corinth for quite some time, a year and a half, 2 years. He'd been there laboring among them, preaching and teaching the gospel. And now from his vantage point, all of this was in danger of being lost. So after his painful visit, he wrote them a very difficult letter. Not the one that we're studying now, but a different letter. And in that letter, he confronted them with their sin. But not only did he confront them with their sin, he also affirmed his deep love for them. And he sent the letter with Titus, one of his faithful servants, a fellow pastor. And then he waited. He was in Ephesus when he wrote the letter. Evidently, he had made arrangements with Titus to meet him in Troas. So he went to Troas, expecting to meet Titus there. But Titus didn't come. And in a telling admission in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that he was so consumed with his burden and concern for the Corinthians that he couldn't focus on the ministry when he was in Troas. That sounds like something you and I would say. We get distracted, right? We get discouraged, and it seems like everything kind of grinds to a halt. Paul says that's how it was for him. He admits that God had opened a door for ministry in Troas. And you know how Paul responded? He left. One of the few times that God opened the door. The Lord, he says it very clearly. You can look at it, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. And he left. He went to Macedonia. He was so consumed with his concern for the Corinthians. He went to Macedonia, to Philippi, in order to shorten the time that it would take to find Titus, knowing that Titus would come that route. But look at the depth of the impact this was having on his heart. Here in our chapter, verses 5 and 6, said, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed. See, this is what sin does. This is what broken relationships will do. It was affecting his ability to rest and to sleep. The external conflicts that he found in almost every city that he ever went to somehow became a bigger deal this time. They became a greater burden to him. And there were internal consequences as well. He had trouble sleeping. All of this was wrestling deep in his heart. He was filled with fear, struggling with anxiety, saying that he even struggled with depression. Listen, if you're in the middle of a broken relationship, you have a broken relationship in your life, or if you've ever had one, Don't be surprised if it has a huge emotional and even physical impact upon your life. Relationships matter. They matter deeply. God created us to be relational. He created us to love one another. The consequences of sin are very deep. So the question is, what can we do about it? Can we find hope? Is there a path back? Is there anything that we can hang on to during the turmoil of brokenness? Is there something that we can work toward that might put things in a right place? Of course, the answer to these questions is yes. And God, or Paul alludes to that. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. We are emotional beings. These deep issues are going to impact us. So we need to know how to respond and what to pray for and what to work for. Now, notice a couple of things that began to lift the cloud for Paul. One, evidently, was simply the coming of Titus. Simply his return and their finding one another lifted his spirits. There's no doubt, of course, that we need one another. God does use us in one another's lives. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." God will use other people to help you when you're going through deep struggles. Proverbs 27:9, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." We need to find the counsel of others. We need to seek out those that can help us and help us to see things more clearly, to see the truths in the Word of God, to know what to do and how to respond and to pray for us. When we're struggling as Paul was here, the blessing of friendship brings strength and encouragement. But it wasn't just the fellowship of Titus that comforted Paul. He says in verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." This was the thing that, of course, really helped him. When he learned that the Corinthians were longing for fellowship with him again, that they too were mourning the break in their relationship, that they had a renewed zeal for things to be made right, Paul began to rejoice and a cloud of despair began to depart. Certainly it's the deliverance of God that we want more than anything else. It's the deliverance of God that really lifts us up. These are the things that we pray for. These are the things that we want and we ask God to bring to us. But what made this restoration possible? Well, the very simple answer, it was the presence of true biblical repentance. What follows in verses 8 through 16 is one of the most clear and beautiful and detailed descriptions of repentance that we can find in the Bible. What are the elements of repentance? Let's see if we can break it down and see the things that happened here that turned the tide. First of all, there's confrontation. After all, we are dealing with matters of sin here. Brokenness that comes because of wrong responses to the Word of God, sinful responses. Confrontation is a difficult thing. It's not a pleasant thing. Confrontation is a risky thing. It's a serious business. Paul wrote the Corinthians a confrontational letter. And he didn't do it lightly. It didn't come easy for him to write that letter. Sometimes I think, for some people, confrontation comes too easily. For some people, they find glory and relish the battle, so to speak. But that was not the case with the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says this, "Out of much affliction and anguish I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Now, there's a beautiful primer on confrontation. It ought to be difficult for us. It ought to be gut-wrenching for us. It ought to bring tears. It ought to be motivated by deep love. Now, that doesn't mean it's wishy-washy. It doesn't mean that it's not direct. It doesn't mean that it doesn't speak to the issue or that it's vague. Confrontation ought to have a great, clear, biblical purpose. He adds back in that second chapter, verse 9, "For to this end I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Oh, the confrontation was very clear. They were living in sin. They were not obeying God. And he took the risk to tell them this. Isn't it interesting that here in our chapter, chapter 7, Paul lets us into his heart. He said that after he wrote the letter, he had second thoughts about that. He worried that his confrontational letter might make matters worse. He said, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." You've probably done that. I know I've done that. Taken action and thought, oh my, I don't know if I should have done that or not. You know, Lord, please, would you use this for good? And we wonder. You know, we don't have this crystal ball. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have to apply wisdom to circumstances when we're dealing with people. It's not easy to know how this will work itself out. And yet confrontation is a necessary part of repentance. None of us will ever repent unless our souls have been confronted by the truth of God's Word. Now that can come different ways, understand that. God might use the preaching of the Word, for instance, to confront you with sin. And He ought to. There ought to be times when you're sitting here as the Word is preached where your soul is stirred. And you recognize, I have sinned against God. Or I've sinned against another person. And you recognize that you have to do something to make it right. It can come through your own reading of the Word. Day after day, you open your Bible and you meditate on the Scriptures. In your quiet time, in your family worship, in a Bible study that you're in, God takes His Word by the Spirit and He presses it down upon us. It ought to be part of the norm of your life that the Word, as you read it and meditate on it, confronts you with your sin. But it might also be that that confrontation comes through a friend or someone that's discipling you or one of your elders. Or someone with authority in your life. But repentance always begins when God puts His finger on a sin in our life. And He says in that, we saw last week with David, "You are the man." God ever say that to you? You're the man. You're the woman. You're the one who has sinned against me. Now, secondly, repentance involves sorrow. It involves sorrow. Obviously, there are different ways that we can respond to confrontation when it does come to us. And we have to be humble enough to recognize that our responses are not always going to be right. They're not always going to be good responses. Sometimes we get very defensive. Sometimes we don't want to hear the confrontation. When Samuel confronted King Saul with his sin, Saul defended himself. All kinds of things. He blamed other people. He justified his sin. He even tried to put a positive spiritual sin on it so that it seemed to be okay. So we do that sometimes. And we have to be careful. We've got to pray ahead of time. God, when you confront me with sin, make me ready to hear. Give me the humility to learn and to respond. Biblical confrontation about real sin should create sorrow in us. There ought to be a heart felt response that grieves us. But even here we have to be careful, don't we? One of the things that Paul brings to us in this passage is the reality that there are different kinds of sorrow. There's a sorrow that produces death. There's a sorrow that's a dangerous kind of sorrow. A wrong kind of sorrow. A sorrow that is generated perhaps simply by the fact that we're embarrassed by what we've done. Embarrassed that we've been caught. Wounded in our pride that we failed. Or concerned by simply what other people might think about me. rather than my relationship with the living God, or by any other number of consequences that may come about because we have been caught. Hebrews 12:17 tells us that Esau found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Esau, sorrowful, and yet not repentant. Judas had regrets when he betrayed Jesus. He took the silver back and he returned it. And then he went out and he hanged himself. Not a biblical sorrow. But we do need to be sorrowful. We need the kind of sorrow that God prescribes. Look at verse 10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, we need sorrow that's directed first and foremost toward God Himself. Have you ever wondered or thought about Psalm 51? We sing that great psalm of confession of David. Here's David having committed adultery. He's murdered. He's covered up his sin. He sinned against all kinds of people. Sinned against Bathsheba. Obviously sinned against Uriah when he had him killed. Thought about the fact that he sinned against Uriah's family. Imagine their grief. He sinned against Joab, the leader of his army, forcing him to do a wicked thing. Sinned against the nation of Israel in general, as he let them down as his king, as their king and leader. And yet when he prayed, he said, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." Was he blind? Was he insensitive to others? I don't think so at all. But he did understand that his sin began with God, just as ours always begins with God. God is the standard bearer. He is the one to whom we are first and foremost accountable. If we don't get it right with God, we're not going to get it right at all. So we need a godly, God-directed sorrow. Well, that brings us to the third element of repentance, and that is change. Not only do we need to be confronted, not only do we need a God-directed sorrow, but we need then change. And this is the essence of repentance, isn't it? This is what we perhaps first think of when we think of repentance. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change, this idea of metamorphosis, to change into something else. The idea is to change our mind, to change our direction, to turn. Saying that we're sorry is not enough. Saying we're sorry is not biblical repentance. Jesus' cry was, "Go and sin no more." Verse 11 gives us a beautiful description of what repentance actually looks like. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." If you're wondering, is my repentance a true repentance? Is it a biblical repentance? Then look at these characteristics. Earnestness ought to be there. Here's a word that means to rush to something. To rush with eagerness to do something. True repentance does touch the heart. And it brings us to the point of action. It stirs up diligence within us. So that we want things to be different. Vindication of ourselves. This is an interesting little phrase in different translations. Say it a little bit differently. On the surface, we think vindicating ourselves, that doesn't seem biblical. It seems like kind of being, maybe defending ourselves or justifying what we've done. That's not the idea here. That's not what Paul's communicating. The word here comes from a word from which we get apologetics, interestingly enough. true sorrow and repentance creates a desire to win. You think of apologetics, to win an argument. It creates in us a desire to win back our name, to win back our reputation. It is passionate about removing the stain that we've brought about upon ourselves. So it fights for vindication, to vindicate ourselves, to show that the grace and the mercy of God is real within us and that He has changed us. Then there's indignation. Indignation that speaks to a growing hatred for sin. We ought to hate our sin. And when we've committed it, and when God has confronted us with it, there ought to be a growing disdain for that thing. It's a wrong attitude towards sin that leads us into trouble in the first place, where we don't take it seriously enough. We don't hate it enough. We don't see it as an enemy. We think that it'll bring us something positive, something good, something that will solve our problems. Repentance changes our mind about that, from accepting that sin and embracing it to a loathing of it. And then there's fear. This can only reference a fear of God. There are a lot of things that we can fear, of course, but only a fear of God is useful and healthy when it comes to conquering our sin. We will stand before God. We will be held accountable for how we live. And then there's longing. I think Paul is most likely here thinking about our longing for God. He doesn't specify it, but that fits with what we read in the Scriptures, how we are to pant after God, how we are to desire Him more than anything else, how we're to long to be in His presence. True repentance creates in us a renewal of our longing for God, for the right things of God. We long for all that He's given to us. And then there's zeal. We can be zealous, of course, again, for a lot of things. And He doesn't specify particularly here. But He's already used this word once in the passage up in verse 7, where He's using it in reference to their zeal for their relationship, the restored relationship with Him. I think that's what He's thinking about here. Repentance wants things to be right. It's a longing for holiness, a driving for the things of God. And in this case, for them, it was to be reconciled with Paul. And then finally, avenging of wrong. If you're reading the English Standard Version, I know some of you are, I think it says punishment there. It uses just that one word, punishment. Well, the word means to render justice. It means to make restitution. The idea is that repentance means wanting to make things right that we have made wrong. Wanting to undo as best we can the damage that we have caused. Now, that's a beautiful list. It's a picture of a healthy, growing relationship with God. Don't you want these things in your life? These are things that ought to be present with us all the time. And yet these are things that sin robs from us. Repentance brings us back to that place that Christ has won for us. Someone living like this does demonstrate innocence. It's an interesting sentence again at the end of verse 11. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. He's not saying you didn't do anything wrong. Not at all. He's already told them, He's confronted them with their sin. But what He's saying is, when you come to a point of true repentance, it brings you back to forgiveness. It brings you back to a place of innocence before God. Living like this will restore broken things. It will restore broken relationships. It will bring healing. It will bring joy. It will bring comfort. It stirs up love. It infuses hope. All the things that Paul goes on and talks about in the last few verses of the chapter came about because the Corinthians came to a point of repentance. And just like sin touches so many lives and there's so many consequences and so many people are discouraged and broken by it. In the same way, repentance has the same kind of reverse effect. Here's Titus, who was not really involved in the original conflict. He's simply the messenger. And his love for them is stirred up. His hope is born. Great things happen in Titus's life because he simply got to observe the fruit of repentance. Now, all this doesn't mean repentance is easy, does it? Repentance is difficult. One of the most difficult things that God asks us to do. It takes a great amount of humility to come to a place of repentance. It comes to the point of acknowledging and confessing our sins, which is not the same as repentance. It's a necessary part of it, but it's not all of it. Repentance only succeeds by the grace of God. And when it comes right down to it, the whole idea of repentance is a lot more spiritual than it is behavioral. It's not simply us cleaning up our act. It's not simply saying, well, I won't do that anymore. While it produces change outwardly, it flows from a change inwardly. It comes about because of the work of the Spirit of God. And when you repent, as hard as it is to come to that point, as verse 10 gives us the promise, you'll have no regrets. No one who's repented, truly repented, and turned to God has ever regretted that action. Repentance is the starting point for the Christian life. If you're not a Christian, you can't become a Christian unless you repent. Because repentance means I'm going to acknowledge my sin, that it's my sin that's broken my relationship with God. I'm going to turn away from that sin, and I'm going to turn to the living God. I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn to the cross. Because ultimately, it's not our act of repenting that saves us, but it's Jesus Christ that saves us. It's the work that Jesus did on the cross that brings forgiveness. It's there that our sin is removed. Repentance is not a work that saves us. It's a work that takes us to the one who will save us. Acts chapter 3 is a great example of exactly what we're talking about. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Context here is the gospel. The gospel is being preached and Christ is being pointed to. Peter's preaching a sermon here. He's talking about all that has happened at the cross. Verse 18, he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." And he's been talking about what Jesus did on the cross to die for sins. And then he gives his application. "Therefore," he says, "repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." Repentance is not only the starting point for our salvation, when we turn away from our sin and turn to faith in Jesus, but it's a way of life for every Christian. Whether you're a brand new Christian or whether you have been a Christian for decades and decades, repentance is a way of life for every believer. That we would examine our hearts, that we would ask God to confront us with our sin, and that we would be ready to admit it, that we would be ready to turn from it, that we would be ready to turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can take that sin away. I realize that perhaps even as you are sitting here today, that some of you may be realizing, you know, there's sin in my life I've never repented of. I've simply, like David, I've been covering it up. I've been running from it. I've been justifying it like Saul did. And maybe you realize today you need to deal with it. That the time has come to repent and to turn to the living Christ. And if so, I would just beg you to respond to that call. do exactly that. Humble yourself before the living God. Confess your sin to Him. Commit yourself to walk in a new way. Ask God to give you a new heart, to take away the heart of stone that has grown within you, and to give you a heart of flesh, and begin to seek God. Begin to walk with Him in new ways. Make things right with those whom you've sinned against. Repent not only to God, but confess your sins to one another. Godly repentance always leads to life. It always leads to salvation. May you find it as you turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, repenting of our sin is a difficult thing because we're proud individuals. Lord, we don't want to admit that we're wrong. Lord, we don't want to admit that we've sinned against You or other people. God, I pray that You would cause us to humble ourselves before You. And Lord, we would invite You this morning to confront us with our sin. Whatever that would take, Lord, help us not to hide from it. Help us not to pretend that it doesn't matter. Lord, these sins can be huge barriers. Lord, we want to be right with You. We want to be right with others. And we want to thank You today that You've made that possible through the cross, through Jesus Christ. Lord, this is not just about us cleaning up our act. Lord, this is about us turning away from our sin and turning to You. So hear our prayers. Lead us into repentance. Give us the grace and the mercy that we need. And we will thank You and praise You in Jesus' name.